Be in Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and throw him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Father, we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to be in your word this morning and to worship you and to consider, Lord Jesus, the cross. Consider the cup that you took for us. And to consider, Jesus, the blood that was poured out and shed for us. I ask, Lord Jesus, that the magnitude of your sacrifice would not be lost to us. That we would recognize how far you were willing to go, but also how effective your blood is to cleanse even the worst of our sin. And I pray we would walk in that, Lord. And that we would have a great expectation for what's to come. For the eternity, Lord Jesus, that you have promised, that you have planned for us. This morning as we read these things, help us to see the big picture. And once again, Jesus, I pray that you would just detail your love to us in such a way that our hearts grab hold and understand. As Holy Spirit, we ask you to teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 78 tells us, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength, and his wondrous works that he has done." Now, you Bible students may recall that a parable, parabole in the Greek, is an unknown truth that is thrown alongside a known truth. Parable means to throw alongside. So to take that which is known and common and understandable, sometimes a cultural story or tale, and to lay it out there to express or explain a more significant hidden truth. When Jesus' apostles asked why he was teaching in parables, Jesus said in Matthew 13:11, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore," Jesus said, "I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And just by reading that at face value, that might not sound quite fair. But it is. There are always those who don't understand the parables. And there are always those who do understand the parables. It all depends on one thing. Do you speak the language of faith? If you come to Jesus in faith, and you begin to listen to the parables, there is understanding there. It makes sense. It translates. But if you are faithless or you are rejecting of the Lord, then the parables are not going to make sense. They're not going to connect. Not at a heart level. Jesus' parables require faith for full understanding. Matthew 13:9 is why Jesus called out, "He who has ears, let him hear." Not just physical ears hanging on the size of your head, but ears of faith. Ears of belief. Now, the parable of the marriage feast is a third in a series of parables. There are two more that were given over in chapter 21. And those two parables were an indictment of the Jewish leaders. And they knew it. They didn't fully understand where Jesus was going or the fact that he was Messiah, but they knew that they were being indicted for their lack of faith and their rejection of Jesus. The Bible's clear about this. The third parable gives us more of an indication than it does an indictment. The indictment's there. But it moves on to an indication of God's next move for the kingdom of heaven. In verse 45 of Matthew 21, it tells us, "When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet." The problem was faith. The problem was faith. They knew he was speaking about them, but they had no faith to receive him and to accept what he was trying to do. Without the faith to hear, the furthest they could get was rejection. This morning, I pray you have ears to hear what Jesus is saying to this church. And if not, please help yourself to some coffee and snacks in the back. I'd hate for you to go out of here empty-handed. Hear the parable of the marriage feast. The marriage feast. Few times are more jubilant, more exciting, more joyful than the marriage feast for the Jewish people. It didn't matter the state of the people. From the villages of Galilee to the ghettos of Warsaw, back to the streets of Jerusalem, wherever the Jewish people have been in the world, their marriages, their weddings are always times of great celebration. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, wrote the following about the Jewish wedding feast. He writes, "On the evening of the actual marriage, the bride was led from her paternal home to that of her husband. First came the merry sounds of music. Then they who distributed among the people, they distributed wine and oil and nuts among the children. Next, the bride, covered with the bridal veil, her long hair flowing, surrounded by her companions, and led by the friends of the bridegroom and the children of the bride chamber. All around were in festive array. Some carried torches or lamps on poles. Those nearest had myrtle branches or chaplets of flowers. Everyone rose to salute the procession or to join it, and it was deemed almost a religious duty to break into praise of the beauty, the modesty, or the virtues of the bride. Arrived at her home, she was led to her husband. Some such formula as, 'Take her according to the law of Moses and of Israel,' would be spoken, and the bride and bridegroom crowned with garlands. Then a formal legal instrument called the ketubah was signed, which set forth that the bridegroom undertook to work for her, to honor, keep, and care for her, as is the manner of the men of Israel. And he promised to give his maiden wife at least 200 zuz, however much that is, and to increase her own dowry, which in the case of a poor orphan, the authorities would supply, by at least one half, and he also undertook to lay it out for her to the best advantage, all his own possessions being a guarantee for it. Then after the prescribed washing of hands and benediction, the marriage supper began, the cup being filled, and the solemn prayer of bridal benediction spoken over it, and then the feats began. And so the feats lasted. It might be more than a day. In fact, it's said that in some Jewish weddings, the feast, the celebration, the joy would continue for several days. While each person there sought to contribute, sometimes coarsely, sometimes wisely, to the general enjoyment, till at last the friends of the bridegroom led the pair to the cheder, or to the chuppah, the bridal chamber, and the bed." The marriage feast of the Jewish people, well known in culture, loved and celebrated, is the template that Jesus chose for this next parable. Back in verse 1, he said the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Now, very clearly, the king is God the Father, the Son Jesus Christ, the slaves are the prophets, and the invitees are Israel. Verse 4. Again he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock, they're all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now, pay attention to the second invitation to the wedding feast. Because after Jesus died, after he resurrected and ascended back to heaven, even though Israel had already rejected him outright, a second invitation was sent out. A second chance, a second opportunity, the apostles now being the messengers of the king. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. That the wedding feast invitation would go again first to Israel. Even after the rejection, that first rejection of Jesus, it still was sent out to all Israel. In fact, listen to Peter's words. In the opening and closing remarks of his first sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 24, he begins, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then Peter ends this sermon in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That very day, at the celebration of Shavuot, what we call Pentecost, 3,000 Jews accepted Jesus as Lord in Jerusalem. Within a few weeks, another 2,000 would join the ranks, growing to 5,000 there in Jerusalem. In fact, in the first 40 years of the church, it was primarily a Jewish faith. Christianity was Jewish in all of its roots. It's awesome to me, amazing. There are still people who don't understand that. There's still people who think that Christianity, that Paul was a Christian, and that Jesus was a Christian, that they weren't Jews, that the apostles were Christians. Well, they were all Jews first. And the church was Jewish first. And the second invitation, as Jesus expresses here, throwing it alongside, he expresses the second invitation that went out even after his death. What a God of grace. After the Jewish people had rejected Jesus, he still loved them. He still showed a desire to invite them to the wedding feast. Verse 5 tells us, but they paid no attention. Now watch this. They went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. There's some truth here. Some were indifferent to Jesus. They just kind of wandered back to their old lives. After this whole movement of the church began, they saw and they said, eh. And they went back to their farms and back to their homes and back to their villages. And they just kind of let it go. They were indifferent to what was going on. Others were indignant, outright rebelling against the king. And don't miss this. Whether they were indifferent or indignant, all were held responsible. Everyone was still responsible. Some people today are rabidly anti-Jesus. You've seen them. They're fighting against the church. They want to see the church shut down. They want to see religious holidays shut down. They're angry about it. And they are against Jesus and against anything Jesus. They're indignant to the truth of Jesus. They want nothing to do with him. A lot of people are just indifferent. Eh. That's just those Christians. They can have their Sunday. That's cool. Whatever. Just don't invite me. The reality is that rebellion can be passive or active. Either way, it's still rebellion. Whether someone is standing up and shaking a fist at God or just going back to their own farm, it's still rebellion. Proverbs 29, verse 1 tells us, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. That's what Israel did. Beyond reproof. Beyond the second invitation. Beyond all the stops being pulled out by the Lord, even to the point of the crucifixion, Israel still rejected in mass, the Lord. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You don't have to be angry against the Lord. You don't have to shake your fist against Him. The bottom line is you don't have to reject Jesus. You just have to neglect Jesus. Either way, you'll not be getting into the marriage feast. The parable indicates that in Israel, some would outwardly reject Messiah. Others would simply neglect Him. But the outcome for both was the same. Verse 7, the king was enraged. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And this is eerie because this parable, this story, came absolutely true. The king was enraged. The Lord called, invited, pursued Israel down the halls of time, only to be cast off and rejected. Jesus came to His own, John tells us. And those who were His own did not receive Him. Jesus said in John 5:40, you were unwilling to come to Me so that you may have life. And as a result of that rejection, the nation was destroyed in 70 AD. The city was set on fire. The legions of Rome marched from one end of the country to the other, burning cities, razing villages, murdering, capturing, and driving out the Jews. One of the last great stands of the Jewish people happened in 73 AD on the top of a mountain fortress called Masada, where 936 Jews committed mass suicide rather than be captured by Rome. Now, the people of Israel have faced more genocidal attempts on their existence than any other people in all of history. We've seen it played out numerous times, the worst of which ended not with cities set on fire, but with bodies burned in the ovens of places like Auschwitz, Treblinka, and Bergen-Belsen, and other Nazi death camps. But there's a more tragic element here, even than the historical camp or the historical account of a people who have rejected the king. I want you to pause and think for a moment about how often and how seriously God speaks about marriage in the Bible. And we've just been talking about this. In fact, it's curious to me, and I don't know if it was on purpose or not. I have a sense that it probably was. But in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus gives the answer about marriage. He explains how marriage is supposed to be. One man, one woman, one life, one flesh. And then in Matthew 21, the very next chapter, the Sadducees come along and they start asking about marriage and the resurrection. And now in Matthew 22, Jesus launches into a parable of the marriage feast, the wedding feast. Why all this emphasis on marriage? Why all this focus all of a sudden, especially coming up to the consummation of Jesus' whole ministry in three chapters we have it talked about three times? Marriage shows up in the Hebrew law and the prophets. It's talked about specifically in the teachings and parables of Jesus and the instructive writings of Paul. And it was even the setting, and don't miss this significance, it was even the setting of Jesus' first miracle. John chapter 2, the changing of water to wine at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Jesus did everything on purpose. Everything. And so the first miracle out saved a wedding. We know that the Lord speaks with absolute clarity and passion about marriage. Malachi chapter 2, we read it a couple weeks back. I'd like to read it to you again. Verse 13, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, you with weeping and with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Malachi is saying people are coming up and they're giving offerings and it's not working. The relationship's not there. Something's broken. The blessing of the Lord is not on the people. What's going on? The Lord has been a witness against you, between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do when he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Why is marriage such a big deal to God? I've been asking Him this question the last few weeks. Why is this such a big deal? There are all kinds of sins. There are all kinds of covenants that we get into and we break. There are all kinds of promises that we don't follow through on. There are all kinds of lies and deceit. There are multiple things that we do wrong. Why does He pick this one and put parameters around it? Why does He take this one area and speak so seriously about it? What is the deal? I mean, it's nice to know He wants our marriages to work out. I appreciate that. But why, among all the possible failings of mankind, does He speak so clearly about this one? Edersheim, in his book Sketches of Jewish Social Life, said the following. He quotes a rabbinical poem that is based on Malachi chapter 2. It goes like this. If death hath snatched from thee the wife of youth, it is as if a sacred city were, and e'en the temple in thy pilgrim days defiled, laid low, and leveled with the dust. The man who harshly sends from him his first wooed wife, the loving wife of youth, for him the very altar of the Lord sheds forth its tears of bitter agony. Why again is God so clearly concerned with marriage? Here's why. It is the single greatest parabolic picture of the relationship God desires to have with Israel, with the church, and with you personally. Everything, remember, God did, He did purposefully. Even in creation, we've talked about even the creation of a lamb and a sacrifice of a lamb. That was all purposeful, that one day Jesus would be the lamb. The lamb would be a picture of Jesus. Marriage as a God-given thing, given all the way back in the beginning to Adam and Eve, that a man will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. God began the whole thing with that. Because in the Word of God, it is the picture of what He desires with you and with me. It's amazing. And He beautifully expresses it in a couple of ways. First, in relationship with the people of Israel. And this is why the story of Israel is so tragic. It's not just all of the attempts on the life of the nation. It's this. Number one, if you're taking notes, Israel is the wife of God. Israel is God's wife. Prior to the wedding feast for the son, the father king, if we're taking the parable and laying it out over the truth, the father king, God Himself, had a wife, a beautiful wife, who became an unfaithful whore. Turn your Bibles back to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. It's toward the end of the Old Testament, right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 2. In verse 1, the Lord is talking to the prophet Hosea, and He says, "Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhama." Ami and Ruhama. By the way, Ami means my people, and Ruhama means deeply loved. God is saying, "Say to my people, deeply loved. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And put her away, and let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts. Or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. I will also have no compassion on her children, because they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. And I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. And then she will say, I'll go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. She does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. And I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. And no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all of her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, which she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. What you're hearing here is an amazing and blatant outpouring of lament from the heart of a husband spurned. God is, man, He is railing here. And rightly so. His beautiful wife, the wife of His youth, has become a harlot and has sold herself to idols. And to all others, she's gone after other spouses, other husbands, other men, other idols. And the Lord is absolutely furious. He's brokenhearted at the harlotry of this unfaithful wife, Ami Huhama, His people deeply loved. Why does God hate marital unfaithfulness? Because He knows how it feels. He knows. He doesn't wish it for anybody. Because the response of Israel to their God ripped His heart out. And you hear it so graphically in Hosea chapter 2, you would almost think this is not a God and His people, but it's a man and his wife, and she's taken off on him, and he's furious. And he's saying, I'm not going to have her back. I'm going to take everything away. I'm going to let her, you know, come to the end of herself. She deserves it. He's railing. He's angry. But listen to the voice of the husband spurned who still passionately loves his wandering wife. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. And then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as if in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declared the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and no longer call me Baali. What does that mean? You will call me husband. You will no longer call me master. Amazing. This is an actual prophecy of restored Israel. What the loving, compassionate husband wants for his wife Israel, to restore her back into the land, to give back all that she lost because of her harlotry. God says, I want to restore this. I want to give it back to you. The whole picture, the history of God with Israel is the heartbreaking tale of a love scorned and of a love restored. Of a husband who would not give up on his wife even though she had gone a-whoring. Look at verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, then you will know that I am the Lord. It's a love story. Israel, the wife of God. Now, there's another picture in Scripture involving our God's desire for marital intimacy. For as much as Israel is the wife of God, so also the church is the bride of Christ. Back in our parable, back in Matthew 22, verse 8, it goes on and says, then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And so the slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, watch this, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Who are the ones then invited to the wedding? Everyone. The good-looking, the ugly, the lame, the strong, the good, the evil, the smart, the stupid, everybody. Wherever you fall in what I just said, you're invited. And that's good news. It's one of my favorite verses. I'm sure you've heard me quote it before, 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your calling, brethren, that not many of you were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. In large part, we were a bunch of doofuses, but we were called. I'm not Israel, the wife of God. No, I'm invited to be bride of Christ. And it's wonderful and it's exciting. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So God's invitation, once the bride spurns and runs, the wife of God runs away, the invitation then turns to everybody, the rabble, the common people of the streets. We're all invited to the marriage feast, by the way, by His doing. And what a feast it's going to be. Both evil and good were invited. That's a blanket invitation. Cross-cultural. It's cross-lingual, cross-national, cross-generational, even cross-behavioral. No matter who you are or what you've done or where you've been, you're invited. Come to the wedding feast. It's going to be the greatest wedding feast of all time. The best of us and the worst of us all receive the invitation. Which should remind us that nobody's so bad that the Lord can't save them. And nobody's so good that they don't need saving. Corporately speaking, the church's relationship with Jesus can be compared, right now in the age that we're in, it can be compared to the Jewish betrothal, which was as binding as marriage, though there was no consummation of the marriage. The betrothal would happen, and then there might be a matter of 6, 8 months, even a year, before the actual wedding feast and the actual marriage. By all legal rights, though, from the moment of betrothal, a man and a woman were espoused to be married. That's why we call this dispensation, this age that we're in, the age of grace. Because we're in the betrothal period right now. The marriage feast hasn't happened yet, but we're betrothed. We are the bride of Christ. Back over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Paul goes on talking about this marriage relationship, and then he explains that he's not talking about our marriage relationship. He's talking about Jesus and the church. Verse 32, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Jesus wants the church to be holy and blameless, spotless, virginal at the marriage feast. Is the church holy and blameless? Spotless? Virginal? Not yet. Betrothed? Absolutely. Blameless? No. But we will be. We will be. The bride of Christ. But there's something else to see here and to note. Because sometimes I think we can talk about the bride of Christ and we can depersonalize the whole thing and say, it's great, it's a church thing. It's a church thing, you know. Some religions have even gone so far as to say the church is what saves you. So let's get personal. Romans chapter 7, verse 1 tells us, do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. But guess what? Paul is not talking about a man and a woman in marriage. It's not another indictment or prescription of how we're... I mean, it works that way. It is a godly and righteous explanation. But he's talking about something else. Verse 4, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, having been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What is Paul saying? This is amazing. We all come from a previous bad marriage. We've all had a first marriage that was ugly and messed up. What are you talking about, Rick? I'm talking about the marriage to self and the flesh and to sin. And to the sin nature. And we were hopeless. We were stuck in this horrible, ugly place. until a death happened. And where there's a death, then you're freed from that. In the same way that a married couple with a messed up, ugly, bad marriage, the husband suddenly has a heart attack and died, the wife is now free. She's freed from it. Jesus took that place. He became the one who died. There was a death that happened that now frees us from that ugly place and brings us now personally, individually, into this relationship with Jesus. Now we are joined to another. Now we are joined to Him, and it's perfect. And it's amazing. No wonder God takes such interest in the covenant of marriage. Because this is what He's saying to us, gang. That's what I want with you. And the best of our marriages are not as good as our betrothal to Jesus Christ. The most joyful of our times in marriage don't come close to the joy that we will have when we are finally at the marriage feast and joined with Jesus for all eternity. It goes far beyond. But it's a picture. It's a picture of what is to come. Back to the parable. Verse 11. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw that there was a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." As we talked about on Wednesday, it was customary in Eastern tradition, whenever a person of note had a wedding, to provide wedding clothes in case anyone coming to the wedding didn't have the appropriate attire. It was provided for them. And the allusion Jesus makes, right in step with culture, is very powerful. You cannot just show up to the wedding feast wearing your own stuff. You gotta change your clothes. You got to put on something other than what you bring. Because if you show up at the wedding feast bringing your stuff, your good works, your behavior, what you've accomplished for the Lord, oh, look at me, you're not going to stay. In fact, you're going to be kicked right out. You got to change your clothes. Isaiah 61:10. "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He's wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels." This is a God-given righteous garment. Paul said in Romans 3:21, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believed." It is a righteousness given, not a righteousness earned. And so Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready." It was given to her. It was not worn by her coming in the door. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. But as I said on Wednesday, even the righteous acts of the saints are godly ordained. Even the good things we do because of the Spirit in us, not because we have somehow generated some kind of righteousness ourselves. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you wear the robe of righteousness, dressed for the wedding. Who is this poorly dressed dude in Jesus' parable? This guy who gets in there not wearing the clothes, who is he? Who does he represent? It's not Israel. It's not Israel here, gang. It's thousands upon thousands of people that you could call Christians in name only. Romans chapter 10, verse 3, Paul says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Now, Paul's talking about Israel there. But it's every bit as true in the church today. It's the person who sits in church every Sunday thinking, "I got plenty of righteous outfits. I got some cool hip stuff. I don't need God's robe. I'm good." No, you're not. No, you're not. It's the person who actually imagines himself or herself making their case before God. The person who thinks, as we again talked about Wednesday, it's the person who says, "You know,
when I die, I'm going to have a few words that I'm going to speak to God. I got some stuff that I got to talk to Him about. Some things we got to work out between us, you know. And I hate this, but people will say, yeah, me and the man, we got to have a conversation. I mean, the arrogance is astounding. You know what Jesus says? They'll be speechless. How'd you get in here without my grace? How did you get in here without my robe of righteousness? There will not be a word that can be spoken. The excuses, the lame defenses, the foolish arrogance, it'll all be gone. And on that day, for some people, it will finally be clear what Peter said in Acts 4:12, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus. But if you come to it on that day, it will be too late. It'll be too late. Jesus closes out this parable with one of the most astounding sentences in all of His teaching. For many are called, few are chosen. Many are called. That's the gospel invitation sent out to all people. The blanket invitation that crosses all boundaries. Everybody's invited. Come to the feast. Many are called. Few are chosen. Because few are going to have the faith required for salvation. It's God's one requirement. Believe in the one whom I have sent. His one requirement. Trust me for grace. Believe me to save you. Stop looking at yourself and your works and your accomplishments. You trust me. That's all I'm asking. Evil and good, trust me. Well, how do I know if I'm one of the few who are chosen? I've said this before. You are chosen when you choose Him. It's very simple. If you're not sure if you're chosen, choose Him and you're chosen. Got it? I mean, it really is not that hard to figure out. Accept the robe of grace and you are the chosen. How's your clothing? How's it looking? Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Isaiah 25, verse 4, the prophet says, you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in drought. You subdue the uproar of aliens, like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silenced. And then he says this, and listen to this verse, Isaiah 25:6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow. That's the fat. You know that we all cut off because we don't want to have heart trouble? No way. Eat up. It's good stuff. And the drippings, I mean, it's just going to be great. I love the fat. I really do. I hate that I got to cut it off and set it over to the side. Because it's so chewy and tasty and delicious. Everybody talks about, oh, I like the good piece of steak. You know what? There's no taste in the steak. Come on. It's the fat. And the Lord says, that's part of the feast. You're going to get to eat it all. The aged wine, choice pieces. Refined, He says, aged wine. What was the first miracle in Jesus' ministry? It was the wedding feast. Cana of Galilee. When the unthinkable happened, the bridegroom's family ran out of wine. You don't do that at a Jewish wedding. You make sure you have enough wine till the last person drinks the last drop and falls over. And then the feast is over. Okay, take them home. You don't run out of wine. You just don't do that. And Jesus is there and His mother, Mary, says, hey, they've run out of wine. And she's like, what are you talking to me about this for? It's not my time yet. But the compassionate Jesus looks at this bridegroom and knows, in Jewish custom, that this will bring shame to the family. So He looks over and there are six large stone water pots for purification. And He goes, fill those with water. They fill them up. Take a scoop out and take it to the head waiter. They take it to him and he sits it and oh, he's blown away. When the head waiter tasted the water,
John 2, verse 9, which had become wine and did not know where it came from, although the servants knew, he called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. You kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I'm sure they did. I can just see Peter going, you are Messiah. But that's how Jesus kicked off his public ministry. He begins the whole thing with a miracle of water to wine. Not healing a leper. Not giving sight to the blind. Not raising the dead. I would have started with one of those, not Jesus. Let's save the wedding. Let's save face for the bridegroom and the bride. And let's make it the best wine these people have ever tasted. Now think with me here. That's how he started his ministry. How did it end? On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus shared in another feast that required wine. Listen to what he said. Luke 22:17. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. I'm swearing off wine. I'm not going to have it in the house. I'm not going to have it anywhere I go. I'm going to stop all drinking of the joyous fruit of the vine until the bride is ready. Jesus committed to wait for the bride. He is waiting to lift the cup until the banquet of refined aged wine, the marriage feast of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9 says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and these are the true words of God. And so I just have one question for you. Want to go? Want to come? You think you're looking forward to the wedding feast? Jesus can't wait. Don't be caught speechless. Say now the one thing that will ensure your seat at the table next to the bridegroom. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Put your faith in Him, and you'll have all the righteous clothing you need. And we will be in that place where the wine will flow, and we will drink it again with our bridegroom in the kingdom. And Jesus, we long for that day and look forward to it. And this morning, Lord Jesus, we express our choice for You. We choose You as our Lord and our Savior. And if you've never done that before, I invite you to do it this morning. And don't wait. Don't be caught speechless. Pray in your heart to the Father right now. Lord Jesus, I choose You as my Lord and Savior. And I accept, Jesus, that when You said You wouldn't drink that wine again, that You're waiting to drink it in the kingdom. I accept that You took a different cup. A cup of sacrifice. And that You poured out Your blood like wine on the cross. And I receive Your lordship over me now. And I trust You with my life. In Jesus' name, amen.